The first thing I'd like to say is that it is a real joy to be back here in this parish. The last time my wife and I were here was years ago when the Dorogies, little children, were still little children, and this parish had no iconostasis. I walked in this morning, and as I said to Father, I wouldn't have recognized it at all, because when we were here, it was kind of a shell, a beautiful shell. But now you've been able to realize all of this, so that you walk in and there's a real sense of the presence of the communion of saints. And it's a marvelous thing, and it's just wonderful to see what has happened here over the years. I want to thank you too very much just for the invitation to be able to come back here and to greet all of you again, but especially to have a chance to talk about a way in which we are called to enter into the Lenten season. The time of Great Lent is a time that calls us to shift gears in a very radical way. Most of us, of course, are compartmentalized into our work. We can give so many hours to God on Sunday, we can give so many hours to our boss the rest of the week, so many hours to our family, and so forth. And our life tends to be terribly atomized, perhaps more as Americans than as other people. Americans can focus very, very sharply and marvelously on particular projects, creative, bringing about new ideas, new ventures. But we tend to be so focused on the task at hand that something of the holistic approach to life that was typical of people until the Industrial Revolution, in any case, has been lost. And I think it's particularly been lost in our society. So in order to make Great Lent something that's not just one other burden, one other thing that we add to our little agenda for the week, it's really necessary for us to come back to the perspective that the Church has always offered to us. And that perspective is one that is not just, as Father was saying, some kind of intellectual activity where we try to read more of this and learn more of that. It's a way, first of all, of going into ourselves, going on to the depths of the heart, going into the mind, and as the spiritual tradition of the Church calls us, allow the mind to descend into the heart, so that life in a very real way is founded on prayer. The Lenten season calls us to various kinds of ascetic practices too, because we understand in our Orthodox perspective that God calls us to a transformation. We are called to cooperate with God, not by building up merits, because frankly we don't have much merit, certainly not anything particular that we can call upon and flatter ourselves for. God forbid, and we'll see more of that this afternoon when we turn to the parable of the publican and the Pharisee. But God calls us nevertheless to cooperate with him, what we call a synergy, a cooperation between the human person and God, which means simply, paradoxically, that we really play no role in it at all. It's all the grace of the Holy Spirit. And yet the grace of the Spirit will only act in the way that we long for it, insofar as we're able to open ourselves to it. Our part in that synergy, in that cooperation, is again going into the depths of our life, the depths of the heart, the depths of the soul, everything that these words evoke for us, recognizing the power, the love, the presence of God in those depths, and somehow modifying our life little by little through certain very simple practices, exercises. These lead us, for one thing, to fast, to change our diet. None of us does it very radically. None of us starves ourselves. That's not the point. The point is nevertheless to shift gears. And by our simple intake of certain foods and our renunciation of other foods, to do two things. At least two things. And one is to allow the body to be purified. Anyone who goes through the fast seriously stops meat, stops dairy products, and so on. After a certain period of time, if we don't fill ourselves with other stuff but eat very moderately, the tongue tends to swell. We get a bad taste in our mouth, and it lasts for 2 or 3 days. Why? Because toxins are coming out of our system. This is not just a physiological matter. It's a deeply spiritual matter. And so when we assume the fast, it really is to make an inner change, an inner process, allow an inner process to do something really radical with us as persons. But another aspect that's every bit as important is that that fasting brings us ever so little, but nevertheless can bring us in a significant way into an identification with the poor. We are so fortunate in this country, most of us. We forget that around us are pockets of poverty. We forget that there is homelessness all over the place, not just through foreclosures because of bad mortgage deals, but also because there are heaps of people who simply have no home, who live under the bridges, who live in the parks, and whose lives, from our perspective, can only be considered miserable. They tend to adapt. The human person can adapt to almost anything. We found that even in prison camps and so forth. Nevertheless, my wife and I have had a lot of work, done a lot of work with the Emmaus House in Harlem, and the people who come through there, the homeless, often despised by, even by their wealthy contemporaries, other people, normally it's a black population, but not only, Hispanic, but also white, who have fallen on hard times or who were brought up in very unfortunate circumstances and who suffer tremendously. And we have no concept of how much their suffering is. We need to reach out in our Lenten period to them as well. So this is one very important aspect of that Lenten, asceticism, fasting, in everything that that implies. But the Church also calls us during the Lenten season to readings of the Holy Fathers, but particularly of the Holy Scriptures. And it's on that that I'd like to focus this morning and this afternoon. Because in order to assume the Scriptures, in order to allow the Scriptures to work in us, upon us, through us, it's necessary for us to have a certain vision, not only of the Scriptures themselves and of their message, but also, and first of all, I would say, of the God who is behind and in and through those Scriptures. And so, in order to talk about Holy Scripture and the way the Holy Fathers assumed Scripture, read it, and transmitted it, which is really the theme that I'd like to deal with today, I think it's important for us to begin simply by raising the question, who is the God that we worship? Who is the God that we worship? What is our conception of God? What is the image of God that we hold before ourselves when we go into prayer, or when we simply mention the name of God, or read something in a spiritual book about the presence of God? Who is this God that we speak of, that we want to know? And as an answer, so often we find that the image that's been conveyed to us is a total distortion, a total distortion. We're all familiar with the fact that a great many people grow up and retain as adults a terribly infantile image of who God is. The great Santa, located way up there somewhere, who really doesn't bother us terribly much unless we either get ourselves in trouble or find ourselves in need. And then we can call upon him, and he'll come at our beck and call, and presumably we'll do what we want. There's a tendency to manipulate this God as well. We create an idol in order that we might manipulate that idol. This is what idolatry is all about. But that image, of course, is a total distortion of who God really is. On the other hand, there are a great many of us, even in the Orthodox tradition, we think of this as Roman Catholic, but it's not. It's Orthodox, Roman Catholic, Protestant. the image of God, not as the benevolent Santa situated somewhere way beyond the cosmos, who simply appears from time to time, but rather as the implacable judge, the one who points out our sinfulness, the one who wreaks havoc in our life because of our sinfulness, our brokenness, because of our guilt. We then look at this God as the one who's going to punish us at any particular moment. Very often, if we grow up in dysfunctional families, and let's say the father, just to take a typical case, was an alcoholic. Very often that alcoholism goes together with violence. And that violence, whether it be expressed physically or sexually or in terms of verbal violence, can create an image of God that's so repulsive to us that when we grow up and we read in the scripture about God as Father, or come to confession and want to confess to our Heavenly Father, there's an inner revolt. We don't want to touch it. And we cannot accept the fatherhood of God, because that fatherhood, again, has been distorted into the image of the judge. The church, in other words, is so often conceived as a court of law. And this, too, is a total distortion. As we were saying just a little while ago, the church is not, from an Orthodox perspective, the church is not in the first instance a court of law, not at all. The church is a hospital. And this is the way that the fathers have always looked at it. The church is there to call us to healing. And part of that healing is to move into the whole of the promise of the Holy Scriptures, but with a particular perspective. If we look at the way Scripture has been interpreted through modern commentaries, ancient commentaries, in the various traditions, Protestant, Catholic, and Orthodox, we find that those who have taken up Scripture very often have ideas about what it says that are totally different from the ideas represented by other people. So what is the criterion that helps us to interpret Scripture as it's really presented to us, as God wants us to understand it? And it's in this light and with this question that I'd like to say a few words this morning about the matter of the church fathers and the way in which they took the Scripture and transmitted it through living it. And as we'll see this afternoon, particularly through turning the Scripture into a source of prayer, a source of worship. We learn to pray the Scriptures. But in order to get there, I think it's necessary to try to go back to the early church fathers and to understand a bit about what Scripture meant for them, and also how they took the Scriptures and translated it into a reality that could not only inform, but reconstitute, reform, transform the whole of our being. To begin with, the church fathers, it's very difficult to know how we even define them. But when we speak of the church fathers, we think particularly of those who followed upon the apostles over the centuries and were the principal teachers of the church. Names that are so familiar to us, St. Ignatius of Antioch at the end of the first century, St. Irenaeus of Lyon in the second century, Origen in the third and beginning of the fourth century, although Origen was not canonized because of some of his teaching. Nevertheless, he was one of the most important of the church fathers, an extraordinary witness to God's truth. And then we can go on and on. Many people will say that the patristic period, the period of the church fathers, ended with St. John of Damascus. Sometime around the 7th century, things were cut off. And from there on, it's simply a deterioration in the way interpretation of Scripture was given. I don't think that's true at all. Orthodoxy presses the patristic tradition on at least up to Gregory Palamas in the 14th century. And actually, we can see through the writings and the witness of a great many holy people that, in fact, the patristic period has never ended. But when I'm speaking today about the church fathers and the patristic approach to Holy Scripture, what I'm thinking of especially is the first few centuries of the church's life up through the fourth century, with the great teachers that I just mentioned, Irenaeus, Origen, Clement of Alexandria, but also what we call the Cappadocian fathers. That is Basil the Great, Gregory the Theologian, Gregory Nazianzus, and Gregory of Nyssa. But St. John Chrysostom has to be brought into the mix as well, because he was one of the greatest exegetes we have. He has been vilified for his anti-Semitism, and in fact he was living in a time when anti-Semitism was prevalent because there was persecution. Just as Christians had persecuted Jews, Jews persecuted Christians, and so there is this element in his writing, and it's very unfortunate. Nevertheless, if we can get beyond that, beyond these kinds of historical bumps in the road, we can find in Christendom and in the other fathers an approach to Scripture that is really extraordinarily significant, both for them and for us. So where does that take us? First of all, for the Church Fathers, we have to recognize that Holy Scripture is the primary source of revelation. But that Holy Scripture has to be interpreted in the fullness of the Church's life. And that means its liturgical life, its life of charity, its life of inner reflection, its life of cooperation among people in a given worship environment, a given community that we today would call a parish. Interpretation of Scripture is a profoundly ecclesial event. We as Orthodox, and this is true throughout the early patristic tradition, when the Church really was one, we understand that God speaks through the Scriptures in order to reveal himself. He reveals himself as the Word of God. But we need to recognize, too, that the Word of God is not, in the first instance, Holy Scripture. We use the expression, the Word of God, usually meaning simply the book that contains the 27 books of the New Testament, and nobody's yet quite sure how many in the Old Testament. That depends on the tradition you're talking about, around 66, but that goes up and down depending on whom you're reading. In any case, what we have is a book. And yet this book is not like the Quran. This book is not the dictation of God that has been given word for word, the way someone might dictate a letter to a secretary and expect that that secretary would write it down exactly as it was dictated. Again, there is a synergy. Again, there is a cooperation between the human author and God. And this means that God inspires the Scriptures, yes. But anyone who reads the Scriptures closely, and this has been, of course, very clearly shown by historical critical approaches to Scripture by scholars in the last 200 years, there are divergences in the Scriptures. There are disagreements in the Scriptures. There are chronologies that don't quite fit. This is very clear in St. John's Gospel, for example. The chronology in certain major events in Christ's life in St. John's Gospel simply does not agree with the chronology given to us in the Synoptic Gospels. Well, people looking at this would often sort of panic. Why is that? The answer is, and St. John Chrysostom makes this very clear, that God works through the human person with all of our limitations, historical, linguistic, cultural, and other, so that the Gospel of St. Matthew really is God speaking through St. Matthew, not through St. Paul. The Gospel of St. John is God speaking through St. John and not through St. Peter, and so on, you see. This is why the Church rejected what was called the Diatessaron, a second century attempt by a man named Tatian, to take the Gospels and to make a single Gospel out of them, to take elements here, there, and beyond, in order to weave them together so there would be only one real Gospel. The Church rejected it. Why? Because once again, the Scriptures have to be understood as a kind of diamond, a beautiful jewel with many facets. And these facets complement each other. And even if there are discrepancies between the different traditions represented in the Bible, These discrepancies, as St. John Chrysostom once again underscores again and again, they have nothing to do with the essence of the faith. What is there for our salvation, for our knowledge of God, for our ability to enter into communion with God, all of this is preserved in the fullness of truth. And so we can have total dependence upon the canon of Scripture, that is, the rule that the Church established by naming in the New Testament the 27 books. But that first determination of the 27 books in the New Testament was only made in the year 367 by St. Athanasius, who gives us the first list of those 27 books without others and including everyone. So the nature of the canon was an open question, and it was only finally decided in the 4th century on the basis of personal experience. Which of these writings, and there are multitudes of gospels, there are multitudes of epistles, which of these touch us directly? Which of these reveal to us the true word of God? And just raising that question led the church fathers to put an emphasis not so much on the written word as upon the one who is himself the word. And so when we speak of the word of God as contained in the Holy Scriptures, what we mean, first of all, is not the text. What we mean, first of all, is the second person of the Holy Trinity, the divine Son, the eternal Logos, as St. John calls him, which translates as Word. He is the Word of God. Christ is the one who speaks to us. Christ is the one who addresses us through Scripture. And if there is revelation in Scripture, if we can take up the Bible and really receive it as a message to us and for us, as well as for the early church and for the church of every generation leading up to our time and going, we don't know how far beyond. It's simply because in and through this text, as we'll see, there is a dynamic given by the Holy Spirit, which means that the Holy Spirit inspires not only the apostolic writers, he inspires not only a St. Paul, a St. Matthew, a St. John, and others to produce certain writings, but that Holy Spirit also inspires the reading of Scripture. And that's what's so important for us. And I'll try to explain why I think so. And again, this is, as far as I can be faithful to it, not at all my own thinking, but the thinking of the Church Fathers. It's important for us, then, to keep in mind that inspiration means something very different than most of us were brought up to believe. We are so used to technology that if I speak something into a microphone, I assume that when I play the thing back, it will give me an exact replica of what I said. This is not at all the case, once again, when it's a matter of the creative writing that went into the Scriptures. We need to remember, by the way, that when people in the New Testament, from Jesus on through St. Paul and others, speak about Scripture, they're of course not talking about the New Testament. Their Scripture is what we call the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible. And they knew it by heart. They were bathed in it, baptized in it, so to speak. That was their Scripture, and consequently, that is the foundation of their whole approach, both to God and to understanding the way God works within the world. St. Irenaeus of Lyon in the 2nd century has a work against heretical doctrines that were very prevalent in his age, and in order to try to explain how God works in our lives, he spoke about the Son and the Holy Spirit as being the two hands of the Father. It's a marvelous image because it means that God, who is infinitely beyond anything we can know, God the Father, who is at the origin of all creation, of all life, divine life, human life, this God, infinitely other, nevertheless is infinitely close to us. And that closeness is expressed precisely through the other two persons of the Holy Trinity. One God and united in three divine persons. And so the Son and the Spirit are present in our life. And in our life, both at the beginning of the writing of the apostolic letters and gospels, but also in our life now. It's important to hold these two together, as I hope I can show you a little later on, that both the Son and the Spirit are involved in the inspirational transmission of the Word of God. They realize together, the Son and the Spirit, the reality of the living Word of God, not only for the early church, but for the church through the ages, which means also right here in Macon, Georgia, right here in this community, right here in the life of each and every one of us. So what I think we can do is go on then and look just for a moment at some of the methods that the fathers used. And then this afternoon we'll try to come back and look at the way those can be played out specifically with given gospel texts. But I'd like to begin by relating the idea of biblical inspiration to a certain approach made by modern literary criticism, even in secular domains. There is a process, or rather a, yes, what should it be called? We never really know. But there is a kind of approach called criticism. That doesn't mean talking down something. Criticism is based on the word decision in Greek. And it means simply we read and try to discern what is true, what is false, and so on. What is right, what is wrong. But there is a form of criticism that has developed in the secular literary world that many theologians have taken over, biblical scholars, exegetes, have taken over in the last few decades, that's referred to as reader response criticism. What does that mean? We begin with the Bible or with any literary text, and we have to ask the question, can we read that text more than one time? And the answer is both yes and no. It's like, it was Heraclitus, wasn't it, who asked if you could put your foot in the same stream twice. Again, the answer is yes and no. Yes, because it's the same stream, it's the same riverbed and so on. But no, because the water has flowed over it, and it's a different river, it's different water. We pick up a text, any text, and we read it once. We go back and we read it again, and different things leap out at us. This is especially true with Scripture. Why do we read the Scriptures so very often within the church? Why do we read the same passages over and over and over again? And the answer is basically because the whole church has made the experience, has had the experience, that each time we read the Scriptures, if we do so in depth, if we really open the heart and the mind to the reality of Scripture, that Scripture is totally new each time we read it. I always have to be careful because trying to read the massive literature that has been written about Scripture, I'll come in a book to a citation of a biblical passage. Very often I'll recognize the passage, I'll skip over it and go down to what the author is saying. That's crazy. Why? Because once again, I'm missing the essential truth that every new reading of the Scripture is new, precisely new. Reader response criticism is based on the idea that there is a cooperation, an osmosis between the author and the reader that's indispensable. They'll say, for example, that a text is never complete unless it's read. There are two poles, this is the way it's usually described, an artistic pole, which is the pole of the writer, but the other pole that's equally important is the role of the reader. So if our family Bible lies on our coffee table, covered with dust, because the only thing we've looked into it is our family genealogy that our great-grandparents started writing in there. If that's the only interest it has for us, is this really a read text? No. Is it really even a text? And a lot of scholars today will say no, because any text, in order to be a text, has to be read. Well, this, again, is especially true with the scriptures. But how can we place the writing of scripture on the same level as the interpretation of scripture? For us as Christians, the only answer to that is through the person of the Holy Spirit. And so when we take up the scriptures again, if we do enter deeply into them, and this is very much a patristic intuition of the Church Fathers, what we are doing is coming through similar, familiar words into a new expression of the reality of God for the world, for our personal life. This means that in their interpretation, the Fathers had a tendency to look not only at what exegetes tend to be so impassioned about now and have been for the last 200 years, but to something else as well. What is that? Since the Enlightenment, which was both enlightenment and a darkening in many ways of the spirits of many people, there has been a tendency to enter into Scripture in a way that atomizes it, that looks for the underlying sources of the tradition that's represented there, that tries to find those sources and distinguish them one from another, to see how different evangelists use them, to see how the tradition was developed into a single document, and so on. The focus is primarily upon the text itself and what is called the literal sense of Scripture. The Fathers did this as well, of course. The thing is, they didn't stop there, whereas most exegetes today do stop there, and this is why we've run into so much bankruptcy in biblical interpretation. A lot of the biblical interpretation, especially by Protestants, by the way, has been marvelous in helping us to understand the background of the New Testament, helping to understand the environment in which Jesus lived and taught, help us to understand how the church could take root in a totally hostile environment and nevertheless grow. There are all kinds of things that have been made clear to us through what we call historical critical approaches to the Holy Scripture. Nevertheless, the Church Fathers always realized that that's only the beginning. There is a literal sense, and there is also a spiritual sense to the Scriptures. There's a literal meaning to the Scripture. There's also a spiritual meaning. And what's the relationship between the two? First of all, people would usually define the literal sense of Scripture as the intention of the biblical author. What did St. Paul want to say to the Corinthians when he wrote the first letter to the Corinthians? They wrote him letters saying, we've got all kinds of problems. People are dragging each other into the secular law courts. There's sexual immorality all over the place. We don't know how to deal with the Eucharist. We don't know really what it means or how it should be celebrated. We're scared to death because a lot of our people are dying and Christ was supposed to return before they die. And so 1 Corinthians ends with this long dissertation on the meaning of death and the transformation of a physical body, ours, into a spiritual body. All of these are questions that Paul's simply speaking to. And so a literal approach to the Scriptures will unveil to us just what Paul's circumstances were, what the kinds of questions were, how Paul approaches those questions, and why. But there, a lot of modern interpretation stops. That's our job. And then if we want to go farther, we turn the whole business, us exegetes, we turn the whole business over to the systematic theologians, the philosophers among us, and they take it and do with it what they want. Well, from the perspective of the Church Fathers, this is a total misunderstanding of procedure, of method. There is a literal sense of the text, the intention of the spiritual, of the apostolic author. What St. Matthew wanted to say to his Jewish congregation in Antioch. What St. Mark wanted to say to his Jewish Gentile congregation in Rome. What St. John wanted to say to his communities, scattered presumably in the area of Ephesus, now in Turkey, and so on. What did each person want to say? What was his intention? What was the message he was trying to get across? Now, all exegesis, all interpretation of Scripture has to begin with this. But there's also what the fathers recognized as the supreme end of all of our interpretive work. And that's what they call the spiritual sense. And I think we can define the spiritual sense by referring to it simply as the message that God is trying to convey to us today through this same biblical word. What is the message that God is speaking to you, to you, to you, to me, to us, in our present circumstances, with our own life radically different from that of the Corinthians? We may have some of the same problems. I mean, we may be dragged before law courts too. But the point is, we live in our own time and space, our own history, our own geography, our own linguistic environment, a cultural environment. And that influences everything we do and are. How do the scriptures written 2,000 years ago speak to us today? How is the Holy Spirit working in and through our rereading of the text so that this text is not a dead letter, but so that it really is the living and life-giving word of God? And that means that for the fathers who are particularly interested in this, there has to be a movement that always begins with a quest for the literal sense, but that moves toward the spiritual sense, which can be defined as, again, the word God is speaking to us today, but speaking to us precisely through that same text. So we come back to the question, can we read the scriptures twice? And again, the answer is yes and no. We read them the same way we always did, because it's the same text. They're the same words. This is the canon of the church. We do not and may not change it in any way, shape, or form. This is what's given to us. Translations, of course, different translations will modify this or that and sometimes distort. But nevertheless, we go back to the scriptures as they were originally written, and we try to understand what the circumstances were at that time 2,000 years ago. But then the next step is to extrapolate, to move toward our own life, to our own daily experience. And that means not just our, quote, spiritual experience when we gather here in the congregation. That means going down to the Piggly Wiggly. I don't know if you have Piggly Wigglies here. But that's where the rubber hits the road, as they say. That's where life is. That's where we see people coming in poverty. That's where in Charleston, for example, the gentrification of the town means that a lot of the people who used to come in, mostly black people, who've been there since Reconstruction, and who are being forced out by the raising of taxes and so on, come in and no longer buy little pieces of meat and so on. They buy dog food. They say to the clerk, it's for my dog. And you know perfectly well, it's to feed the kids. There are things in our immediate life that we're usually so unaware of that the gospel speaks to in the loudest, clearest terms possible. If we both know how to open our heart to it, and even more important, are willing to open our heart to it, so that the Holy Spirit can take the language of Scripture, build it into us, transform, transfigure our life by it, and enable us to reach out both to God and to one another with the same kind of love that God extends toward us, embraces us with, and again from the bottom of his heart. So we have then a movement in biblical interpretation from the literal sense to the spiritual sense. But one thing, once again, it's very important, is we must begin with the literal sense. Otherwise, it's too easy to fall into what I'll talk about in just a moment, just to finish. We fall into what is called allegory, and an exaggeration of allegory. Allegory can be a very good thing, but it can also be a terrible exaggeration that detaches meaning from the real text. We'll see examples of that in just a second. But the point is that beginning with the literal sense, we can understand what's happened in the early church, but we can also in some ways identify ourselves with it. Tomorrow morning, just during the church service, I'd like to talk a little bit about the whole problem of suffering. and thinking about the suffering of St. Paul. This man was shipwrecked, stoned, beaten with whips, cat and nine tails. He traveled thousands of miles by foot and by horseback. He lived a life that for most of us is absolutely unimaginable, in prisons where they were full of rats, where you would starve to death if people didn't bring you food from outside. You'd freeze to death if they didn't bring you clothing, and so on. Paul lived a life that for us is unimaginable. And yet trying to go back there, to put ourselves in his place, is extraordinarily helpful for us, because it makes his words come alive in a way that otherwise they don't. So we have to begin with the literal sense of Scripture. The spiritual sense always flows out of that literal sense then. And so what we do is look at St. Paul, and again, we make a transformation. He lived in conditions that we can hardly imagine, granted. But we have our own sources of suffering, of pain, of difficulty. We have our own needs, how to meet a particular problem, how to deal with a critical situation in our family, how to speak to the needs of a dying friend or relative, how to deal with a child who's fallen into drugs and alcohol and promiscuous sex and everything else. What do we do in these situations? And these can be as critical for us as Paul's misadventures were for him, certainly. So what is God saying to us through the Scriptures? And there the answer is, and this is what I'd like to focus on, especially this afternoon, the answer is basically to pray the Scriptures, not just to read them, but to pray the Scriptures, which is a kind of, I hate to use the word technique, but we can learn how to do this. And it's not as difficult as it may sound, and I hope I'll be able to convey a little bit of that after lunch. But I'd like to finish up, just for the time being, by talking a little bit about specific methods that the fathers used in order to interpret the Holy Scriptures. The exegetical summit, apex, of biblical study, I think, from an Orthodox perspective, occurred really during the 4th century with the great theologians of that time. They built their work on the work of Origen, late 2nd, early 3rd century. Origen, again, not accepted in the church because of some heretical teachings, but doctrine was being formulated. Origen was one of the most holy and brilliant people that the church has ever known. I've always wanted an icon painted of Origen. I asked a professor, as a matter of fact, a venerable old monk who teaches patristic theology at St. Sergius, or who did, he's retired, I think he's dying now. But he said, no, don't do that, Father John, because the tradition of the church doesn't accept it. But then he looked at me and said, but I really appreciate what you say. It's a hard thing to know how we take these various patristic witnesses and incorporate their teaching, because some things that Origen said about the preexistence of the soul, for example, we don't accept that at all. And there are lots of other things. That aside, Origen and others laid down principles of exegesis, as we call them in technical language, that all of us can use. But the fathers in the 3rd and 4th centuries especially went on to the 5th century with Cyril of Alexandria and others, really based their approach to Scripture on two different perspectives. There grew up in the late 3rd and 4th century two schools of exegetical thought. They were called catechetical schools, schools of biblical interpretation. One in the Egyptian city of Alexandria, the other in Antioch, up in present-day Syria, not far from Damascus. Antioch doesn't really exist even anymore. But the schools were very different. Antioch followed upon Alexandria. Alexandria was the first school, Christian exegetical school, to be established. It was led at one point by Clement of Alexandria. Origen was his disciple, and Origen took over the school at the tender age of 19, I believe, if I remember rightly. They produced brilliant works. But their approach was basically what we call allegorical. What is allegory? People very often talk about an allegorical sense of meaning of Scripture, just as they'll talk about a typological sense or meaning of Scripture. That's a misuse of language. Allegory and typology are not meanings, they're approaches, they're methods. Well, what is the allegorical method to literature and particularly to Scripture? Allegory is a kind of extended metaphor. Many of Jesus' parables are allegories. Images that are used are symbolic of something else. The best example in Christian literature, or the most popular example, well known, is probably Pilgrim's Progress, where Christian and his wife Christiana make this journey from the city of destruction to the city, the celestial city of light, which represents heaven. They pass through the Slough of Despond and so forth. Every figure in there represents someone or something in the whole of a Christian journey. It's an allegory. So allegory tends to look behind images, behind words, in order to understand a deeper and higher meaning. The Jews did this under Philo of Alexandria and so on, even before the Church Fathers began doing it. Allegory was a very popular approach to Scripture, to look behind the language of a text, any text, secular or spiritual, in order to discern a higher meaning. The danger with allegory is that very often those images were totally detached from history. For example, Origen made a gross mistake that was repeated by some of the fathers, I think. Very pretentious for somebody like me to say that, but nevertheless. Origen, at times, with Cyril of Alexandria, tended to look at the cross of Christ not as the historical wood on which the Son of God died for the salvation of the world, but rather as the cross that we carry within ourselves that calls us to an ascetic movement to overcome the passions and so forth. The cross then allegorically is stripped of its historical grounding and is turned into an element of Christian morality. This is the real danger in allegory. It tends to put the principal accent on what is called the tropological dimension of the text. That's simply one of the technical words to describe various meanings of Scripture. Tropological refers simply to the ethical or the moral dimension of Scripture. And this was their major concern. And so when we read the homilies, for example, of the early church fathers, and you can find multitudes of these, many of our faithful read these homilies. They've been published by St. Vladimir's Seminary Press and others. Chrysostom's homilies and Basil the Great and so many others. They're wonderful. But very often the fathers will allegorize to the point where the historical background is simply lost. They sever the roots. And if the cross is diminished to such an extent that all it means is it's a symbolic image of the kind of crucifixion, inner moral crucifixion, we need to go through in order to become purified and so forth, then the meaning of the cross has been totally vitiated, it's been totally emptied of its force, of its real power. Now, the Alexandrians, through the 4th century, actually through the 3rd century, beginning in the 3rd century, but going through the early part of the 4th century, tended to exaggerate some of these elements of detachment from history to the point where certain exegetes in Antioch felt that they had to react fiercely against that. And so the school in Antioch was founded primarily to combat the hyper-allegorism of Alexandria. Well, what's the difference? The fathers in Antioch, and that can include people like Theodore of Mopsuestia, Theodoret of Cyrus, John Chrysostom, and especially my favorite was Diodorus of Tarsus, and I'll say a word about him in just a moment. These fathers wanted to maintain the historical foundation of all of faith in the historical life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so their image, their approach was not so much allegory, which again is a kind of extended metaphor dealing with the significance behind language. Their approach in typology was to go back to typological images in the Old Testament to see their relationship with the fulfillment of those images in the New Testament. Now, let me try to explain that. From the very beginning, Christian people had, of course, the Old Testament as their scripture. And that means that the Old Testament for them had one major trajectory to prepare for the coming of the Messiah, God's salvation. And so they understood that throughout the whole of the history of the Old Testament, first of all, God was present with his people Israel. But in the mind of the church fathers, the way God manifested himself was not as God the Father, but as God the Son. So in the Old Testament, all of the manifestations of God, what we call theophanies, appearances of God, such as God to Moses on Mount Sinai, the burning bush, and so on. These are not images of God the Father, they're images of God the Son, who is already present in the Old Testament prior to his incarnation in the flesh as Jesus of Nazareth. So we have to understand that the Old Testament in the eyes of the church fathers is filled with the presence of Christ. And that's why they'll call the Old Testament a Christian book. This is, of course, offensive to our Jewish brothers and sisters. It's only normal. But from a Christian perspective, we have to look at it that way. What are the consequences of that for biblical interpretation? The fathers would go back to the Old Testament and find particular historical events or institutions or rituals or even persons who were symbolic, who represented persons, institutions, who fulfill those initial images in the New Testament. Let me give you some examples. We think of Moses as the lawgiver. Moses ascends Mount Sinai and receives the tablets. Tablets are broken, gets new tablets, and so on. But the point is, he ascends the mountain, receives the law of God. This is understood as a type, which means simply an image, an imprint. It's an image, a prophetic image that points forward to and is fulfilled by Jesus Christ. In the Gospel of St. Matthew, chapters 5, 6, and 7, Jesus pronounces the Sermon on the Mount. He goes up the mountain as the new Moses, and he doesn't receive the law, he is the law. He gives the fullness of the law through the Sermon on the Mountain, through the Beatitudes, and so on. And so Moses is a typological, well, from your point of view, Old Testament to New, if we move this way. Moses gives the law to his people. Jesus fulfills that law in the New Covenant, the New Testament. Another example, as the Israelites were moving through the wilderness, they were thirsty, they were hungry. God provided manna, bugs of some kind, but that discharged a certain sort of nourishment. And God makes this stuff rain down from heaven, which could not be preserved, but has to be consumed, otherwise it goes bad. This was always taken by the church fathers as an image of the true bread from heaven. And Jesus identifies himself as the true bread from heaven in John chapter 6, the so-called bread of life discourse. Jesus is the true bread who comes down from heaven in order to nourish the world. And unless you eat the flesh of the blood of man, the Son of Man, unless you drink his blood, you have no life in you. This is the proclamation. And it's grounded precisely in that image of the manna from the Old Testament. Another image, which is one of the most clear between Old and New Testament, well, there's also the temple of the Old Testament, prophesies the church of the New Testament, and so on. There's this movement from past to future, in other words, a horizontal movement referred to technically as the achronic, that is, it moves through time from past to present, horizontally, if you want. But there's another image that is probably the clearest in all of the New Testament that illustrates what I want to say. In 1 Corinthians 10, St. Paul is talking about the way that the Israelites crossed the wilderness. They were baptized in the wilderness. But then, of course, there's this image of them having thirst. They were hungry, but they were also thirsty. God tells Moses to strike with his rod the rock, and out of that rock comes water, identified as living water. Well, Christ himself identifies himself in Revelation as the living water. Let him who thirsts come and drink. He identifies himself as the water of life to the Samaritan woman by the well. If you knew who was talking to you, you would ask him for water that will never fade, that will never disappear. And she totally misunderstands, but nevertheless, the message is given. In St. Paul's letter to the Corinthians, as he's talking about this need for water on the part of the Israelites, recalling this image that's given to us in Exodus and Numbers, what he says is that that rock that Moses struck was Christ. And the rock was Christ. Well, what in the world does that mean? It means precisely what I said a moment ago. That the eternal Son of God is always present in the Old Testament, moving through time, accompanying his people at every moment, in every circumstance, and doing so not just as an accompaniment, a visitor, but as the one who gives life, sustenance, hope, fulfillment to the whole of his people. The rock was Christ. So we have this movement then from past to future, from the initial image, the type, to what's called the prototype or the antitype. This can also be not only diachronic, but what we call synchronic, in the sense that the reality happens not only from one point in the past to one point in the future, but in fact, the spiritual reality symbolized by this movement from past to future is a reality that unveils itself at every moment in life. Now, how can we understand that? Diodore of Tarsus, one of the greatest exegetes, who again was never canonized because he was so closely identified or linked with his pupil Nestorius, who was a heretic, also a very holy man, but was condemned as a heretic. Most of Diodore's work, he was bishop of Tarsus in the 4th century, most of his works were burned, were destroyed. What we have gotten gives us some information about his life, his holiness. He founded an ascetic school where people spent their whole life studying scripture. He was an extraordinary man. But he gave us one lesson, and I'd like to conclude with that for this morning. And that is that the movement in typology, which the Antiochians, including Diodore, were so passionately involved with, the movement from typology is not simply from past to a future moment. But the future in some way can be realized in the past. In other words, the type is not just a sign. A sign points to something that is elsewhere. Macon, 2 miles or whatever. You need signs in order to move from where you are to some other place. The scriptures have to be understood, and typology in particular, symbolically. And what does that mean? A symbol is a participation that is absolutely real and concrete. The word symbol, symbolon in Greek, is a word, a composite word, that signifies two things that are thrown together. Ancient symbols used to include broken bones to make a covenant between two warring people, for example, or people who had reconciled. They'd break a bone in half and give one half to one party, the other half to the other party, so that when they or their representatives came again together, they could join those, see that they work, and they know that these are the people they have to deal with. A symbol is participation, then. A symbol participates in the reality. It doesn't just point to it. And for this reason, the Church Fathers, following upon St. Paul and other biblical writers, will hold that genuine typology, once again, is not just a movement from the past to the future, but it's also a movement from the future to the past. So that in some sense, the rock really is Christ. Christ is already present in the rock. In some sense, the Temple of Jerusalem is already the church, because the church is not just located in time and space. It's a universal cosmic reality that fills all things. The church has been defined as the life of the Holy Spirit, everywhere present, filling all things. And so we see that those fulfillments in the New Testament also have a kind of anticipatory fulfillment already in the Old Testament type, the Old Testament image, such that the fathers can very easily say that when the Israelites ate the manna from heaven, they were in some mysterious sense, impossible really to define, but nevertheless, they were participating in Eucharist. When the temple celebrated its sacrificial rites, somehow they were participating already in the sacrifice of Christ. So that we have to move ourselves out of time and space and recognize that our perspective in Christianity is not just diachronic, not just horizontal, from past to future. It has to be understood holistically, globally, so that every moment of the fulfillment is already, by anticipation, fulfilled in the past. And that means that everything that we do, everything that we are, every experience we have, in some way, insofar as we're willing to allow God to do this with us, draws together in our own personal life the fullness of the scriptural word. We live the scriptural word of the future as we do of the past. And it becomes our immediate present at every given moment. So it's holding these various perspectives together, I think, that we can understand how the fathers were so able, whether they were in Alexandria with an allegorical perspective, or in Antioch with a more typological perspective, how they could see that God is everywhere present, that God is in and through all things, that the whole of our life, from the Big Bang to our life 13.7 billion years later, all of it is caught up in the grace and glory of God, that we all belong to that. And that's what defines our reality more than anything else in life. So I hope that this afternoon we'll be able to move ahead on the basis of some of these images simply I've tried to give to you, and look at a few of the preparatory texts for Great Lent. I'd like to look at the story of Zacchaeus, the parable of the publican and the Pharisee, the tax collector and the Pharisee, and then the parable of the prodigal son. And just go through very simply a slow reading of the text, and to see if we can first of all try to grasp what they call the literal sense of the text. But how can you and I pick up these texts today and move from that literal sense into something that speaks to the very depths of our heart and our soul? So I'll stop there for this morning. I don't know how much time we have left, but
lunch should be around noonish, so we have 20 minutes or so for questions, if that's okay. If anybody Fine. Wants to ask mm-hmm. a question for Father, and
okay.
The plan is to have light Lenten lunch around noon, around that area. We have to kind of put it together, and then to come back around 1 to have the second part of the presentation. And then also for those of you who are sticking around for that lunch, it's a Lenten, which means it'll be vegan, but if you're in particular need meat or something, Zebulun Road is not too far away. It's 10 minutes away. There's a lot of fast food there if you want. It'll make you slow later in the thought process, but you can do that. Either way, so you guys can ask questions.
Okay, if I can clarify anything, or if you want to ask questions or make arguments, don't hesitate. Gary.
Father, this moves from scriptural interpretation to the iconography. It's something that I've always been curious about. You talk about the manifestations of Christ in the Old Testament, and I would guess clearly that the three angels of Mamre, it's Christ and apparently two other figures, angels accompanying him. How do we go from that image to the image of the Holy Trinity, as is described in Christ by himself?
That's a very good question. Actually, the patristic tradition is split on the interpretation of that passage from Genesis, what is it, 18, 14, 18, I can't remember. In any case, some of the church fathers see in the three angels not the Holy Trinity as such, but images of the Holy Trinity. Angels, the word angelos, angel, means messenger. And so God is in his angels. God is present, manifests himself as angelic beings. Some of the fathers will hold that the central angel is Christ with two angels, so that Christ is present in the Old Testament. But there's also a very solid tradition going way back into the early centuries of the church's life that hold that those three angels do represent the Holy Trinity, that the Trinity itself is fully present. Now again, we cannot depict God. And that's why it's a mistake to call the well-known icon of Andrei Rublev the Old Testament Trinity. They are Old Testament angels. But what Rublev did, excuse me, what Rublev did was take this traditional image given to us in Genesis, Abraham, Sarah, usually depicted like this, with the three angels at table, the table laden with food. And the daring that Rublev showed was to take all of that and to project it on a heavenly plane, so that the image of Sarah is transformed into a temple. The image of Abraham is transformed, or maybe it's reversed, into the Rock of Ages. And then the tree, the Oak of Mamre, goes down through the central figure as the Tree of Life. The central figure in Rublev's icon very definitely represents Christ. The figure is dressed in darker robes. He has a sacerdotal stole. He is a priest, a high priest. The figure on his right is transparent. If you look closely, it's transparent. It's God the Father, representing God the Father. The figure on his left is a mixture of the two. There's transparency, but there's also the dark green that gives him solidity. The Holy Spirit, who is invisible and yet thoroughly present here in the earth. And then, of course, there is in the center of the table the square, the rectangle, that represents us. That's our place at the table of heaven, the heavenly banquet. But that image, Rublev could develop in that way by simply extrapolating on the biblical witness and the earliest traditions interpreting that biblical witness that we have in the First Church Fathers. So there is continuity, Trinitarian continuity, if you want, all the way through. But if you were to ask Rublev, Is this the Son? Is this the Father? Is this the Holy Spirit? He would say, no, of course not. Those are simply images. We can't represent the invisible God. Nevertheless, because of iconography, because we do understand that the icon is not simply a graphic representation, but can actually be a source of grace, there's a way of entering into the mystery of the icon, not into the wood and the paint, of course. I mean, we don't venerate wood and paint, although many people think we do. What we venerate is the image behind that. And so our veneration of the angels is, on one hand, simply a veneration of angelic beings, presence, with Abraham and Sarah, and in the whole of the life of the church. But on the other hand, it's also a way of expressing our communion, our real deep communion with the three persons of the Holy Trinity. And so that continuity really does exist all the way through in that iconographic tradition. Although Rubloff did make a break with that, that's very significant.
I just said it's wanting you to talk a little bit more about two things. Number one would be the implanted Word of God, to tease out what that is, because in our culture, as you said, the Word of God is primarily the Bible. And leading, and this is a leading kind of question, talking about created and uncreated, because I think one of the things that a lot of people, we tend to psychologize the scriptures now too, and so when we're saying we're trying to receive the implanted word or what God has for us, I think we've turned a lot of that into modern wisdom, you know, the books you buy at Kroger or, you know, Piggly Wiggly and all that. And so if you could comment on what do you mean by receiving the Word of God as the second person and that different created and uncreated connection, that would be great. I'd love to hear that clarified.
I would too. it's an awfully difficult thing, but I'm glad you raised the question because it's crucial. It's absolutely crucial. I don't know. I think the only thing I can say is probably something like this. First of all, the uncreated is God himself and only God. Everything we know as the created cosmos, including angelic life, whatever angels may be, there's a reality there, an absolute reality. And that too is work of God's creation. That is created. We are all created. We're the objects of God's love that calls all things from non-existence into being, and we are the product of his loving fabrication, creation, invention of life in general in the cosmos, and particularly of the human person created in his image and likeness. The Word of God, it's interesting, because we speak of the Word of God as being theandric or theanthropic is better, divine human. The Bible is a purely human document. The Holy Spirit didn't pick up a pen and write the scriptures. The Holy Spirit didn't dictate the scriptures word by word, as so many people think. That's very, very Muslim, if you want. The Muslims will often refer to us as people of the book. We're not at all people of the book the way they are. We're people of the Word. And the Word comes through the book. Christ has to manifest himself concretely. He does through various theophanies in the Old Testament. The uncreated who appears in created garb, if you like. He appears in the rock. He appears in the temple. He appears, you know. But nevertheless, the ultimate reality is that of the eternal, uncreated Son of God, one of the Holy Trinity. Then Christ manifests himself in the fullest way through the Incarnation. The Virgin Mary puts forth this child, and this child is every bit as much a reality as Eliza or our grandchildren or any other little kid. I mean, you know, there are diapers to change. There's all this to do, feeding and so forth. Christ was an ordinary human being, just like us. And yet, like the scriptures, divine and human. We have to be careful there. You ask a little kid to draw Christ as divine and human, and usually they split him either this way or this way, and half is one, half is the other. It's a mystery that involves a total assimilation of the two, of course. Every aspect of Christ is divine. Every aspect of Christ is, of Jesus, is human. And this is why it's so important for us that the ascension occur. Terribly tragic that the ascension gets lost on a Thursday when everybody's at work. It's one of the most important feasts of the year. Why? Because our humanity is taken up in Christ to participate fully in him. The created participates in the uncreated, the visible in the invisible. And it's all these kinds of things, I think, that can help us understand from a liturgical point of view just what it means to call Christ the Word. Interpretations that you may find, whether it be the Church Fathers or some rather crazy thing you buy at Kroger's, these are all human reflections. If we venerate the Church Fathers more than we do some televangelist or something of the sort, it's because we understand that the Fathers were closer to Christ. They lived a fullness in the Christian existence that most of us can't begin to imitate. They were also inspired in a particular way. Poets are inspired, all kinds of people are inspired. But they were inspired with a certain authority that doesn't belong to other people. So there's a kind of hierarchy of values there. The scripture is the ultimate canon or rule of faith that we cannot change. The fathers come next because, again, of their spiritual insight, the way the Holy Spirit worked through them, the marvelous tradition that they pass on to us. But again, we have to remember their whole purpose was just to interpret the Word of God. And then we go down farther and farther until we get to our present age. But once again, I want to stress the fact that inspiration concerns not only the writing of Scripture or the interpretation given by the Church Fathers, even though they very often disagreed among themselves. Even in our day, we fit into that whole flow of inspiration. Saint Ephrem of Syria uttered that marvelous little prayer to his monks and encouraged them to repeat it. Every time you take up Scripture, pray and implore God that he reveal himself to you. Well, this is what it's all about. And insofar as we can do that, then we can find ourselves in this whole line of inspiration. The Spirit works in us on a different level, perhaps, at a different intensity, but nevertheless, every bit is really as he worked in the life of St. Paul when, I don't know if you're sitting on at the bedside of your child and telling a story at night, a Bible story. Somehow, there too, you can ask and beg God to reveal his word to you. So again, this divine-human paradox always has to be held in mind.
In this particular retreat, we're speaking in the scripture, but in a more expansive sense, that's what we're called to do with everything. I mean, that's, isn't it?
Yes.
I mean, that's the point of connecting with an icon, that's the point of worshiping. And,
absolutely.
You know, that when we walk out and talk to a stranger, when we help the poor, it's really to have Christ revealed to us in whatever circumstances.
Right.
If you want
to. To see Christ in the eyes of another person, even somebody hostile to you, that too is a manifestation of the invisible, uncreated Word of God, who simply comes through flesh and blood of the most surprising kind. Anything else you'd like to talk about, or maybe it's a good time to take a break? Yes. I'm sorry, I didn't understand your question.
You said the father was a great one, so how
is no longer ecclesiology. The whole dispute about the nature of the church in the late Middle Ages and until recently. The real question for us today theologically is anthropological. Who are we as human beings, as human persons? And this is what we need to desperately understand. And I think it's a gross distortion of what our personhood is that has led other traditions to drift away from what is really their roots. I mean, the Protestants and Catholics, like the Orthodox, are all rooted in Scripture, and that means in the whole of the life of the Church. One problem with the Protestants, it seems to me, and I was one for 25 years, is that there's this idea that once the New Testament period was over, nothing happened until the 16th century. Or what did happen was all bad. The Hellenization of Christianity and all of that. The fact that they ignored that continuity, absolute, firm, deeply grounded continuity between the apostolic period through the 16th century and into today, means that their whole perspective, or for most of them, on even God and man has changed. In some ways it's been for good, because reflection, whether it be Protestant, Catholic, or Orthodox, on the human person can really give us a lot of new insight about who we are, especially as we live our life today. That can do all the good. But if we don't have an understanding of the human person as person rather than an individual that separates us, the person that joins us in community, we are in communion profoundly with one another. And we are such as bearers of the word of the image and likeness of God, created in the image of God, called to move step by step toward the likeness of God. This is a fundamental Christian tradition. This is at the very heart of Orthodox anthropology. It's been forgotten in other traditions, unfortunately, or largely forgotten. And where it has been forgotten, we find, in any case, from an Orthodox perspective, that something really vital has been lost. Does that speak to your question?
Yes.
Okay. Yes.
Well, one of the issues that we struggle with here in the parish is has to do with evangelism and outreach and being perceived as a rather odd expression of Christianity.
Sure.
Strange, exotic, whatever.
Funny clothes.
Funny clothes. The whole bit. And culture perceives itself as being Christian, and yet in your early remarks you were distinguishing between a kind of worldview in which for the non-Orthodox often it takes the form of a courtroom versus a hospital. Mm-hmm. Have you any ideas about how we might present Orthodoxy, or present some worldview that is different from the prevailing one? I'm a convert. I'm unabashedly so, you know, I'm so grateful to be where I am. Like somehow to share this. And I think the frustration about getting this glazed over look when you start talking about Orthodoxy, it's as if we live in two completely different experiences.
Right, right. And often that's the case.
It's lonely.
Yeah, sure. It's totally different if you grow up in an Orthodox environment. Traditional Orthodox country, Russia, Greece, Romania, Bulgaria, wherever. And even in Western Europe now, because Orthodoxy has been present from the beginning of the last century, actually it was present far before that, since Peter the Great. And they have got a cultural environment, even though Orthodox are very small in number. They have an extraordinary influence. Relations with Roman Catholics and Protestants are extremely good, because everybody draws from everybody else. And even if the Orthodox are reluctant to draw too much from other people, nevertheless, there's a kind of charity there that doesn't exist in this country. That's for historical reasons. It's not because Americans are bad people or anything. That has nothing to do with it. But I think a certain aspect of your question calls us back to the whole idea of the person once again. Who is the person created in the image of God? And if we can live orthodoxy in a way that's really faithful to Scripture, to the liturgy, with all that it means about our recognition of our own sinfulness, but also what it means about the whole of the way we understand Christ's work, then what we can do is find ourselves on really solid ground. If we are on really solid ground, then we can speak to other people. But far more significant than our words is, frankly, our attitudes, our being. We were talking this morning about Orthodox looking at the human person as basically good, and pointing out the fact that many people, because of the Western emphasis on sin and guilt, feel that the human person is basically corrupt, a Calvinist approach, Calvinist with total depravity, and so on. Calvin, by the way, was misinterpreted. It was his students, his apostles, his followers, who turned his notion of total depravity into the idea that we're all totally corrupt. That's not what Calvin meant. Calvin was talking about the fact that sin touches everything, which is true. But total depravity is a notion totally foreign to Orthodoxy. And at the same time, we put every bit as much accent on sin as anybody else. We don't emphasize guilt. Why? Because we do recognize our guilt, sure. But and that's why we come to confession. But we are not fundamentally creatures of guilt. Psychologically, we're more likely to be creatures of what they call false guilt. Somebody has imposed on us certain ways of behaving. We haven't conformed. Some voice inside tells us we've gone off the track, and we feel guilty. And this guilt, if it's pushed far enough, becomes shame. And this is one of the most problematic issues that we have to deal with just in psychotherapy today. There's terrible shame that pushes people into narcissism, you look at half the people on Wall Street, and I'll bet you anything under the sun, even Romney's $10,000, that an awful lot of their drive to make money at any cost over anybody's dead body is due to the fact that they're bearing a horrendous burden of shame within themselves. That may sound strange to say. I mean, the difference, I don't know if you're aware of the popular difference between guilt and shame. Guilt is when I've made a mistake. Shame is when I am the mistake. We internalize our guilt so much that we have a basically corrupt vision of ourselves. And to deal with that, so often we fall into various patterns of behavior that seem to be the very opposite of shame and guilt. But in fact, that's what's at the ground. Why talk about that in terms of evangelization? Because just as a priest who receives somebody for confession really has to understand what's underlying their pride, their arrogance, their anger, their this, their that. As they say, anger is always a secondary emotion. It's always covering something that's a lot deeper, vulnerable, broken, hurt, probably guilt-ridden, and so on. And if we don't understand that as priests, we can't begin to help people, whether it be in confession or counseling or anything else. There's got to be an understanding of what's going, what the dynamic is in human beings. How to do that? We go into ourselves and look at our own fragile nature. And that can help us, I think, a great deal in the way we approach other people. It'll do two things. On the one hand, it'll help us to understand what our faith really is, what our understanding of our person really is, which means our understanding of that other person. But it will also help us to learn when to speak and when to be silent. And very often when somebody comes and wants to interpolate us, wants to actually engage us in some kind of a polemic with regard to orthodoxy, you know, why do you people believe that kind of thing? Very often it's best just not to say anything. Smile. You know. And then if they begin to understand that we really want to engage with them, but not at all in terms of polemic, because that's not going to get anywhere. It's only going to create hurt on both sides. Simply to make it apparent through our gestures, through the expression on our face, that we want to be able to share what we have found, what we have received, but to do so in a way that's not at all judgmental, not at all condemnatory of their tradition. You know, I thank God that I've had so many very dear Protestant friends who've offered me a tremendous amount. My wife and I spent 3 years in a Roman Catholic contemplative community of sisters in France before we became Orthodox. They were very close to the Orthodox Church. They invited us, and we made our movement toward the Orthodox Church with them. We received countless abundances of grace, and we're still very close to them. There is a kind of openness that we can get to when we talk with other people, if we do so the right way. It's not just diplomacy, it's a matter of real communion, of wanting to see the other person, look deeply into their eyes, have them look into our eyes and see us as we are, very simply. Be vulnerable. But in that vulnerability, recognize that the force that we can bring, the strength that we can bring, is precisely the strength of the orthodoxy that we know and try to live. I don't know, that's about the only way I can see. The last thing to say in all of that, of course, is that whenever there is this kind of relationship, contact with another person, the first instinct should be to pray. To pray. God, help me to know what to say to this person. You know, speak through me. Let my words be your words. Because if we try to throw ourselves into the breach, we can create disasters. But if we can make space for the Holy Spirit, then real miracles can happen.